To Hebrews chapter 8, if you will, the Hebrew writer speaking to the people of God, having firmly established the excellency of the Melchizedekian priesthood or office as an oath that God the Father made with God the Son, he has by that oath affirmed the permanency of Christ's priesthood for the people of God everywhere in the world. It is this reason for which he is alluding to and explaining the importance of the Melchizedekian priesthood to the people of God. What he wants them to understand in that first century church, of which its application applies to us, is that we have an high priest that we never, ever, ever have to worry about disappearing again. That the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a permanent priesthood with permanent promises and with powerful blessings that flow from a permanent covenant to the covenant people of God, and they never, ever, ever have to worry about changing priests ever again. See, the people of God in the days of the Old Testament covenant had to struggle with the high priest living and getting old and dying. And then they had to struggle with the choice of a new high priest who would stand as a representation of the people of God. And because the high priest means so much to the covenant and to the gospel, their lives were in danger if the priest that would take the previous priest's place was a crook. And so they struggled with the changing of the priesthood every generation, and it left them in a very vulnerable state. All that to be said means that the priest is so much an integral part of the life of the people of God that he stands as an immediate representation of the whole of the people, so that the people ostensibly are only as good as the high priest is. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, we have a high priest, brothers and sisters, who is of such a nature that you never ever have to worry about, when you own him, things going wrong in your life. When you're claiming him as your mediator, you don't have to worry about him failing to meet all your needs. This is a great high priest. And in fact, if I were to just wax eloquent on the many times in which the writer has addressed the subject of the high priest from the opening chapters of Hebrews, he said, consider your apostle and high priest of your profession. Consider him deeply. And then he said plainly, we have a high priest who has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities in every point except with sin. And he's such a high priest that you and I can go to him anytime we need to. Anytime we need to. And moreover, he is a high priest who has already passed into the heavens. Now see, if you were to take the time to contemplate just that very thought, a priest in heaven, you and I can know that we are in good shape. We're on good grounds because we have a high priest who has passed by every potential calamity that could ever assault him and stop his capacity to be the mediator of his people. He's in heaven itself. Now, granted, you and I have to think through what heaven is. I'm not going to spend time to do that today, but you ought to. We're not talking about the physical, spatial world of which you and I are a part of. We're not talking about the air where the birds fly, nor are we talking about our solar system and wherein you and I can be impacted by the sun, the moon, the stars, and even the planets. We're not even talking about this present galaxy or the hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist out there. We're not saying that he has passed into that dimension and is somewhere out in that spatial world whereof we can say he's safe from any harm. No, Christ has penetrated into the realm of the spirit where God dwells unmolested, unabated, unassaulted. in absolute blissful control over everything. Christ our high priest is in a place where only God can dwell. Can you imagine? Heaven itself. The scripture says he has passed into the heavens. And I think I told you last week, he's my anchor. So in heaven, there's a long chain that comes down and gets a hold of my leg. And I'm a slave of that high priest. And so is everyone that believes on him. So that it doesn't matter what goes on down here on earth. Or even in the spiritual dimension down here. Because there are three dimensions. The physical realm, the spiritual dimension where the devil operates, and then heaven itself where God is all by himself in his splendor and his beauty with his holy angels and the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints of the living God who have passed from this life to that life where they are in a perfect state of eternal glory and union where I'm going one day. Where I'm going one day. See, it is this high priest. It is this high priest that he's telling us to contemplate. Because everything that has to do with your eternal security lies in this high priest. Are you guys hearing me? So he opens up Hebrews chapter 8 this way. When he says in the 8th chapter verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now when he uses that phrase, what he simply means is the principal issues at hand. He said a lot of things, but the principal issue, the singular point of focus of which I want you to pay attention to, because this has everything to do with the security of your salvation, is this. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the sum of all these eight chapters in terms of its ultimate focal point. He wants the Hebrew people to understand we have a high priest at the right hand of God, seated with God. In fact, didn't you and I learn that not only is he a priest, he's a king. The whole concept of the Melchizedekian priesthood is the combining of the priesthood with the kingship. So that he is a king of righteousness. By right of conquest at Calvary and by right of inheritance by his father, he is the king that God has set on his holy hill of Zion. Christ is a king and Christ is a what? Priest. Do you know what that makes me? A king and a priest too. Because everything that he is, I am in him. Do you know that what that makes us as people of God? It makes us a kingdom of priests and kings. We rule and reign and we mediate with Christ as his people on the earth. This is a wonderful contemplation of which if you and I could really grasp the exceeding blessings of being a child of the living God and being able to rule and reign with Christ, you would know what your job is down here. Your job is to rule with Christ down here. And your job is to mediate with our Savior in the behalf of needy sinners, both saved and unsaved. That means you can go to the throne of grace, isn't that way the Hebrew writer puts it? In time of need and obtain mercy for yourself, for your children, for people you love and care about. And I would suggest to you that you avail yourself to that throne as much as possible. I would encourage you to learn how to live at least doing two things at once. Now, you know, men can't do two things at once. That's what they say. I don't believe that. I believe we can do two things at once. I believe we can eat and watch TV at once. I actually believe we can eat and pay attention to our watch, even though they don't think we can. We actually are listening to them when they talk to us. You're not listening. Yes, I am listening. I'm just eating too. I actually think we can do three things at once, but don't let me get started on that. So men can multitask. You and I can live for God's glory, accomplishing multiple things at once. So long as we realize that Christ is our model, example, and he's our means by which these things are done. We can enjoy this life and the life to come so long as we are about our Father's business. So long as you and I remember that as the Father sent him, so he's sending us. And that everything I am, he was for me. Hallelujah. And everything that he is, I am in him. And that means the world's all right with me. Now, it's not all right with God, and God's not all right with the world. And that's why we need a king and a mediating people to pray and to preach and to prophesy and to proclaim his glories so that sinners might come to him. But the Hebrew writer wants to persuade you and I of how critically important your high priest is to the covenant blessings. So I want to spend a little time today further developing that in the 8th chapter so that you can get it, so that you can know what it means to enjoy the blessings of the gospel in this life and in the life to come. The title of our message is The Better Things of Christ. The Better Things of Christ. And so point number one opens up with this title, The Superlative Nature of Christ's Ministry. The Superlative Nature of Christ's Ministry. He is a gloriously reigning priest who possesses and occupies the highest authority in the universe. Can you imagine this king priest seated at the right hand of God on a divine throne, a throne of grace, ruling over everything for his Father's glory and the good of the church? Can you see that? As a child of God, you have to know then that at the pinnacle, at the top of this creation, sits a throne. On it is the Father and the Son. And the Son is mediating for the Father over everything. And in fact, I've taught this for years. If you are going to be of any use to God in telling men and women about Christ, there is a critical revelation essential for you to comprehend. You must have a revelation of God in his sovereignty. God must be viewed by you as sovereign. You must not see God as the peon God that this generation espouses and attempts to present to men as a God that kind of wants to get into people's lives, but he can't quite get there because they won't let him. That does not depict a God sitting on his throne. But the Bible everywhere shows that the prophets and prophetesses who saw God's glory, they saw a throne. Jacob saw a throne. Daniel saw a throne. Jeremiah saw a throne. Ezekiel saw a throne. John saw a throne. Isaiah said, I saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled all of heaven. I saw him. And what we are describing is the sovereignty, the absolute total rule of God. If you get that in your system, two things will occur. You'll be all right because he's your friend. And when you have a sovereign God on your side, all things are well with you. But you're going to have a lot of people who don't like you for it. And here's what you have to learn how to do. You have to be ready to go. So what? So what? Just because God has not revealed to you the true God in his true glory, in his true regal honor, that's an issue you have to work through. But we will not represent to this generation a false depiction of God by painting him as some mere superhuman trying to accomplish something that he ultimately does not accomplish. God will accomplish all his will. He will do all his pleasure. He will accomplish the goals that he has purposed. We have said it for years. Our God cannot lie. He cannot change. And he will not fail. That's why we view him as sovereign. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And our high priest sits right there bearing all authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, saith the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now tell me something, child of God. When you have sovereign power behind your agenda, how can you fail? When you have sovereign authority that actually dictates your agenda, how can you fail? When you have God Almighty actually backing you as his ambassador, how can you fail? You can't. And this is what the Hebrew writer definitely wants the people of God to grasp as he begins to move them over into a very essential concept relative to the priesthood, and that is the covenant. So he says in verse 2, as we continue contemplating the superlative nature of the ministry of the priesthood, superlative means transcendent, it means high, it means above normal, it means perfect, it means super perfect. He says in verse 2, not only does he sit on his throne in the heavens at the right hand of the majesty on high, but he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Do you see verse 2? He is the minister of the sanctuary and the what kind of tabernacle? The true tabernacle. Point number 2, this is a heavenly ministry of eternal significance. This is a heavenly ministry of eternal significance. Obviously, when the writer to the Hebrews begins now to use this modifier or this adjective, true with regards to the tabernacle, and speak with regards to the ministry of Christ as a sanctuary and true tabernacle, which God himself pitched and not man, he's beginning to now juxtapose the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle, the earthly temple with the heavenly temple, the lower temple with the higher temple. Now we're getting ready to exercise our senses again in that which is temporary versus that which is eternal. That which is earthly versus that which is heavenly. That which is physical versus that which is spiritual. That which is lower in its quality and subject to decay and subject to change versus that which is of the highest quality that can be, that has a permanent standing. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? He's saying that Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle. The term true there is a word that denotes being exactly and precisely corresponding to that which is real, having its basis in God, who himself is the truth. So you'll note that when we go through Old Testament sort of paradigms or models, or what we would call indicatives of the nature and character of the believer or the church, you will hear things said in the Old Testament that in the New Testament, Christ would attach the word true to. For instance, Christ calls himself the true vine. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You know what that means? There is another vine, but it's not true. Do you understand that? It's a factual vine. It has real existence, but it's not the true vine. He says, not only am I the true vine, he says that I am the true light. This is the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. That means there are other lights, but they're not the authentic light. They are not the proto light. They are not the source of all light. Christ is the true light that lights every man. He also said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven, of which if a man eat, he shall never hunger again. Now, what that means is there are all kinds of other sources of food. There are other breads that we can eat, temporal bread that we eat and we hunger again. But he says he is the true bread, which came down from heaven, which means he's the authentic bread. He is the source of all bread, and he is the real bread. He also not only says that he is the true bread of life and the true light, he also says very clearly that he is the true eternal life. He's the true life. He's the true man. He's the truth of the living God. He's the true mediator. You know also, he's the true temple. He's the true temple. In heaven, there is no physical temple. God and the Lamb, according to Revelation chapter 22, are the temple in it. Peter says, now all this corresponds to, ladies and gentlemen, the true grace of God. What are we talking about? We are talking about the mediatorial nature of Christ as being superlative, as being protological. That is, God made all things in this world to be merely a picture and a type of the reality that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the truth of God in everything. He's our true high priest. He serves in the true temple and the true tabernacle. He is the true life. He is the true way. He is the true salvation of God's people. He is the true grace of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of grace, full of grace and truth. The true truth and the true grace. Christ is the true grace of God. And therefore, you and I, being in Christ, we have the true grace. You know what that makes us? True worshipers. The hour is coming when the Father seeketh such to worship him. and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what we're talking about, ladies and gentlemen, is the connection of all of God's people to Jesus Christ in all these areas. What makes me true is him. What makes me true is him. And as soon as I am disconnected from Christ, guess what? I'm false. And I'm false in everything. Because that which does not correspond to the truth and reality of God is false. And Christ is the truth. And the people of God are being exhorted and encouraged, as our elder said when he gave that little kind of quaint statement. If you are looking for assurance, you better not look for assurance in yourself. Because actually, in yourself, you and I are fundamentally false. We are only a facsimile of the reality. We are only an image of the substance. Christ is the substance, and our substance is in him. You know what that means? If I'm going to be confident and I'm going to be assured of what I am and where I'm going and what God has promised me, only to the degree that I stay focused on Christ will that assurance come to me. That's why we're dealing with our high priest right now. And I want to see if I can persuade you a little bit more of that today as we contemplate the superlative nature of his high priestly role in our life. He is the mediator, and the mediator is critical to the security of God, to the blessing of God. Will you notice what verses 3 through 5 says? For every high priest is ordained, listen to it, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Where? For it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, what is the priest now being described as doing? Offering gifts, right? Well, the writer will get into that as we get into chapter 9. He's preparing us for that. He starts the subject, expands the subject, moves to a development of the subject before developing it, and goes back to the previous subject. We will have to contemplate the gift that Christ offered next week. For if he were on earth, that is Jesus, here's the juxtaposition of the earthly temple and the heavenly temple, or the earthly ministry and the heavenly ministry. If Christ were on earth, several things. He should not be a priest. You guys got that? If Jesus was on earth, he would not be a priest. Now remember, the Hebrew writer is talking to the Hebrew people, and the Hebrew people being stuck on stupid, bound by the earthly paradigm, tied down to the old covenant, tripping off of Aaron and Levi's order, they would have to say Christ could not be a priest down here because he was not of the tribe of Levi or Aaron. We learned that last week in chapter 7. He came out of Judah. Am I making some sense? But since we declare him as our Melchizedek, since we declare him as our high priest, he must be of a whole nother order in order for him to have a functional ministry. And the Hebrew writer is saying, yes, his ministry is heavenly. It's heavenly. It is not earthly. Since at that present time, we are talking about the year A.D., 55 all the way up to the year AD 64 that these writings are given. At that present time, the temple was still standing. So we are having an exercise in reasoning through that physical temple that was still standing and the temple in heaven. And the people of God learning how to take their eyes off the physical temple and get fixed on the reality of the temple in glory. Which temple in glory, as we're about to see, preceded the temple here down on earth. For God had already had, before the world began, drawn up a plan, a scheme, a purpose, a blueprint, a reality for which he created the world. And everything in the unfolding of the world is merely a picture and type of the reality of those things that God had purposed before the world began. Now, I'm saying the truth because this is the only way that Moses could have went up into the mount, received his instructions to build the tabernacle. When God gave him instructions, where did Moses get his instructions? From God. Where did God get those instructions? In his own mind, in eternity, God had a blueprint. So all Moses was doing was building a little match house of the reality. A little box figure of the reality. And compared to the eternal verity of the subject we're talking about, that physical temple in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and even the temple in the days of Solomon, and in the days of Herod, in the days of Jesus. That physical temple has absolutely no capacity to do anything to get you and I into heaven. Are you guys hearing me? But there's a struggle when we think through things seen versus things unseen, and this is where God is calling us to. What kind of faith do the people of God have to be able to believe in a high priest that they don't see? A high priest who is in heaven. A high priest who is said to be of such a magnanimous authority over all things, but he is not seen. He has not been seen for 2,000 years. What kind of faith do we have to have? True faith. We have to have the faith of God's elect. We have to have a faith given by God to us that allows us to see those things that cannot be seen with the physical eye. And to walk in light of those things. Is that true? And to derive comfort from this reality. I have a priest in glory. Which brings us to our third point. The connection between the high priest and the temple. When the writer of the Hebrews argues in verse 4 and 5, for if he was a priest on the earth, he would not be offering, if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto, here it is, the type and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see to it that you make all things according to the what? Pattern shown thee in a mount. And so what I am saying is that there was a pattern before God created anything. But verse 6 through 8 says, but now he being Christ, hath obtained a what? A more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a what kind of covenant? Now see, I talked to you about the term better last week. I want to tie it again together so that you can grasp it. The Hebrew writer knows what he's doing. He said 13 times in the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters, Jesus is the Son of God. He said 13 times that there is a better covenant built upon better promises. And we concluded last week, 13 times we can believe that Jesus, the Son of God, is what? Better. Jesus, the Son of God, is better. That's what the Hebrews writer is saying. Jesus, the Son of God, is better. And this is why today we are talking about better things. So let me define that briefly for you. Because, I mean, I have already stated that I like French toast better than I do tofu. I've said that. And I've said that I love red beans and rice with a little ham hock in it. You know, better than I do salad. Now, I like salad. Don't get me wrong. I eat salad virtually every day. My wife has persuaded me that if I want to live another 50 years, I've got to eat my salad. I've got to get my color schemes in my food. I understand that. I understand that. But for me, red beans and rice, any kind of beans and rice, any kind of beans and cornbread is better. That's just for me. I might be able to argue the physiological nutrients in it as well in terms of, but see, I'm just simply saying it's better. The word, however, that we are contemplating literally means mighty. I'm not quite sure why the translators would have used the word better when the Greek word is the Greek word kraton, from which we get our term kratos, from which we get our term might or power. And it has to do with authoritative power, not the execution of power, but the possession of power. Like a ruler may be called mighty. Like our God is mighty. Is he mighty? Our Savior is a mighty Savior. Is he not? The Holy Ghost is a mighty power, is he not? But to call him mighty does not mean that he is, as it were, dispensing his might. It's that he possesses might. He is intrinsically mighty. It is consistent with his nature to be mighty. That means God is better. That means the Lord Jesus is better. That means the Holy Ghost is better. That means the triune God is better. Am I making some sense now? So better is not simply our predilection to things that we prefer over other things. That's my issue. Better simply means superior in quality. And Jesus, our mediator, is the mediator of a better and superior covenant. See the word covenant there in verse 6? A better covenant. So the people of God have to really get a handle on covenant concept. When we draw the implications of the whole idea of the covenant out, we understand that in our present generation where men and women don't take God seriously, they fail to understand covenant framework. And because of a lack of understanding covenant framework, men and women are kind of just doing their own thing willy-nilly and suffering the consequences. Am I making some sense? But in this church, you guys get taught sound doctrine with the hope that that sound doctrine would put you in a position where you can be blessed by God through obedience, because only the obedience of faith will bless you. What that means is my God is a covenant God by nature, and he never ever acts outside of a covenant framework. In other words, he's a God of order. He's a God of purpose. He's a God of relationships that are based upon stipulations wherein he blesses according to his will. Now, you'll see down the line, as you guys are learning in biblical theology, that the term covenant has as a synonym for it the gospel. But it's also the will of God. It's also his testament. It's also his precepts. Let me go back to the practical application before I run through the others. If a man or woman in this present world generation is going to be blessed of God, you're going to have to learn how to walk in obedience to God as your king and you being his servant. You young people, listen to me very carefully. There are three covenant models that we've been teaching. Father, son, husband, wife, and king, servant. Those three covenant models govern the whole world. There will be nowhere you will go in the world where you won't see those models exhibited in a functional level. Am I making some sense? And where you do see them disregarded, violated, opposed, you know what you see? Prison. Chaos. Conflict. Human depravity. Vanity of all sorts. It's the Babylonian system of this world that refuses to acknowledge God as king. Refuses to acknowledge God as father. Refuses to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as husband. Because all three of those require covenant understanding. And on our part, it requires obedience. Like our families, which are a mess. They're a mess because they don't operate in covenant. I told you 1,000 times. You're not going to take God's institution, purchase that franchise, and go out on the front of that business, take down God's sign, put your sign up, change the rules and regulations, the mission statement, and the color schemes and all that, and expect God to bless it. You're not going to do it. So if we want our families right, we better line up with God's word. He made this institution. And if we on an individual level want God's blessing as we operate in this wicked world and the institutions that are there that are for our good, we better see God as the king and sovereign over those institutions so that we walk in integrity and in character according to the covenant, so that God will bless us in spite of the wickedness of the people in those institutions. Am I making some sense? Including the wickedness of the institution of the church. See, there are some folks who are so frustrated with the church that they don't want to have nothing to do with the church. But I would say to those folks who are frustrated with the church that you've got a bigger problem to be frustrated with. And that's your ignorance of the covenant scheme of God. Of the fact that God will not violate his covenant scheme. If he's going to save people, he's going to save people through his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Hell will not make God a liar. Hell will not make God a failure. Hell will not hinder the power of God. It's simply whether or not we're going to find a true church with true worshipers, abiding under a true covenant with a true high priest who loves the true and the living God, who from whom all blessings flow. So I tell you, I am in a segue right now. I don't want to stay here, but my heart aches and I am praying and asking God to give me grace to speak into these young people's lives, because the stratagems on the part of the enemy and the devil is to utterly bring you into captivity and destroy any capacity for you to be a blessing to anyone else, so long as you do not see God in his true glory. And you are operating according to the principles of this world. Am I making some sense? Whosoever shall be a friend of this world system is an enemy of God. You cannot make it without doing it God's way. You cannot make it without a high priest. You cannot make it without a covenant that's able to take your weaknesses and your flaws and deal with them adequately and then bestow the grace that's necessary for you to live out your calling as a child of God. You can't make it. You can't make it by erasing the lines of demarcation that God establishes and the framework that God has imputed into his gospel message in order for you to kind of do whatever you want to in the world and kind of just want God to sign off on your agenda. That's a false God. And God never operates like that. He will not bless that kind of rebellion. He calls his people to think. Am I making some sense, brothers and sisters? You see, some of us have tore it up bad. And we're here to tell you, young people, it does not work. It does not work to try to get off the lane of the straight and narrow and go down the side roads or the back road or your road or his road or her road or their road. There's only one road, and that road is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. He's a straight and a narrow way. He is the mediator of the new covenant, and only through him do we enter into the blessings. And I can talk for hours about the blessings. Hey, y'all know how we like to be talked to about blessings. I can talk to you about blessings. All that God is ready to and already have done for us and will do for us. But we're not ready for the blessings. We got to get washed up, cleaned up, and brought in right. So we need to stand back and spend more time, as John Bunyan taught us yesterday, contemplating our God. We need to stand back and do more time contemplating our God. Mr. Bunyan said, run, sinner, run. Did you get that? Run, sinner, run. Run from what? Hell. Run from what? Sin. Run from what? Your fallen nature. Run from what? The curse of the law. Run from what? The wrath of God. His holiness against your sinfulness. Run, sinner, run. Run where? To Christ. When? Yesterday. How do I do that, preacher? By faith. Trusting God. Submitting to the righteousness of God in Christ. Bowing the knee to the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, whose arms are big enough and strong enough and long enough to reach you in any pit you are in, bring you out and set you down at his own right hand and give you the inheritance that he promises to give to all those who will trust him. We already learned last week that he is a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. To those that come unto him, he is able to save to the uttermost. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? This is what we're talking about. Contemplating a high priest that can come get you. See, some of you are in places. You are in places that you can't even describe where you are. You are so lost in the state in which you are. You don't even know how to give a person direction to where you are. But God knows where you are. And right where you are, call on the Lord while he is near. And he will hear you. God will hear you. God's ears are not too heavy. God can hear the faintest voice of the humble sinner who calls on him in earnest, right where they are. in the deepest pit. There is no pit that is not existing where men and women are trapped that God doesn't know. He made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. If he made the wicked, he made the pit that you're in. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is so very important that we make sure that we don't default to religion when we come into the presence of God and hear the word of God, especially truth. You and I need this high priest. And he's in heaven for us. For us. For us. And the Hebrew writer says in verse 6, the latter part, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the what? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I want you to get this. I'm going to be skipping some points because I want to stop here shortly, but I want you to get this. As he locks us in and causes us to be fixed upon our high priest, who is the key to the covenant, is he not? I'm going to make that good here in a moment. Your high priest, your mediator, is the key to your blessings. The high priest is the key to the covenant. No high priest, no covenant. Did you guys get that? No high priest, no covenant. Now, what he's getting ready to do is give us an inkling of the blessings of the covenant. You need to hear this, because this is what God is doing for sinners. This is what God is doing for sinners who become part of the covenant because they trust the mediator. This is the whole reason why the mediator is at the right hand of God right now, to bestow upon sinners these covenant blessings. Are you ready? Here's what he says. For finding fault with that old system, God said, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. When did he say that? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and 32. When did he say that? In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. When I will make a what kind of covenant? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now watch what he says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their what? In the days when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Do you know what's being described in verses 7 through 9? The patience and goodness of God against a rebel people like you and me. For even though we were not in Egypt, as it were, 3,500 years ago, if we had been there, we'd have acted just like they did. Can you imagine a sovereign God destroying all the gods of Egypt, bringing his people out the way he did? And by the way, I believe it. Opening the Red Sea the way he did, by the way, I believe it. Causing them to walk dry shod through the Red Sea. Oh, 1.5 to 2 million of them. Not a drop of water touched their feet. They took their cows. They took their asses. They took their oxen. They took their sheep. They took their goats. They even took their hoofs. Remember what he said? Moses told Pharaoh, we all leaving. And we're taking everything with us. You don't get to keep nothing that God owns. And they walked all the way through the Red Sea. For those of you who don't know us at Grace, we believe the Bible. We believe the testimony of God. We believe the historical record. It is not hard at all for us to believe that God made a wall on one side and a wall on the other side, hundreds of feet high, several feet wide, for 1 million to 2 million people to go through. That's not hard at all. That's not hard. If you can get past Genesis 1:1, you're good to go. That's not hard at all. That's not hard at all. God brought those knuckleheads through. He brought them through and used all that as a type and picture of the redemption of sinners in Christ. For the Red Sea represented the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, whereby we pass from death to life by the glory of God and the work of the Spirit, bringing us all together through with Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? I believe that. But then the folks got on the other side and started acting like a fool. And therein I find myself. And you too. How good God was to them. And then he gave them his covenant. He laid it out to them. You know what he did? He took them into the wilderness. where he could spend exclusive time with them. Stay with me for a moment. He took them into the wilderness, separated them from the world because he was their king, and he wanted to talk to them face to face. Haven't we been learning that about marriage? As their king, he wanted to talk to them face to face with undivided attention. You know what that means? He didn't want anyone to distract them. That's how much God cared about them. And as their husband, he wanted his wife to know him intimately and him them. He didn't want any rivals, any distraction. He didn't want TV. He didn't want the job. He didn't want the work. He didn't want the business. He didn't want your girlfriend. He didn't want your boyfriend. He didn't want anything to hinder the conversation between you and him. This is what he told Pharaoh. I want my people to come out into the wilderness that they might worship me alone. See, the only way you and I get it is if there is a one-to-one relationship between us and God. Because we are so hard-headed. I get distracted easily. I need the Spirit of God to set my face like a flint, to lock my mind on God so that I can hear from him. And that's what he did for them. And then he gave them great and precious promises, and they broke all of them. Now, God should have sent them all to hell. In his holiness, he should have. But you know what he did? He said, I'm going to tap that old contract, and I'm going to make another contract. I'm going to tear up that old contract and make another contract. Now, it wasn't like he didn't already anticipate tearing up the first one, because he knew that they were transgressors from the womb, and he had to teach them that there would be no way that they could enter into God's blessing by the works of the law. Are y'all hearing me? He knew that. See, when God lays out commandments to you, what you're supposed to do is agree with God and then say, God, help me to keep your commandments. Are y'all hearing me? See, the moment you simply say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do, then you're just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, because they all said it. Moses up in the mount receiving the Ten Commandments. They're still smoking hot. Israel has not even received the law. You know what they're doing down at the bottom of the hill? Committing fornication and worshiping idols. God told Moses, now these people, they have already said to you, Moses, you talk to God. We don't want to hear from God. But whatever God tells you to tell us, we will do it. You know what God says? I wish there was a heart in them to do what I said. But I'll tell you this, Moses, as soon as you leave this mountain, they are going to depart from me. This is our text. Now, God had a right to simply wipe them out. The wages of sin is what? You know what God did? He says, I'm going to make another covenant with these knuckleheads. This time, the nature and character and quality of that covenant is going to be better. You got that? This time, the nature and quality of this covenant is going to be better. Remember what the word better means? Mightier. It's going to be a powerful covenant. How powerful? It's going to be powerful enough to save them from their sins. See, we're getting ready to observe the Lord's table. And for those of us who are true believers, we are going to be telling those of you who don't know Christ and telling the world, we have experienced the power of his grace to save us from our sins. And here's what he said in the covenant. I want you to hear it before we wrap this up. Listen to the God who is a covenant-keeping God who loves his people. Are you ready? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Are you ready? I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Power. Better. Powerful. He is describing a work that only God can do. Take an external code called the Ten Commandments and the whole of the will of God, of which you can read about in your Bible, and place it in the heart. And place it in the mind. So a man or a woman can know the power of God's truth and walk in relationship with Him. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? In other words, just as Israel had the Ten Commandments and it did them no good, you can have the biggest Bible in the church and it will do you no good. Until the Word of God is written in your heart, until the Word of God is written on your mind, until the Spirit of God burns His gospel truth in your soul, until the Word of God becomes in us a living and powerful truth that transforms us, makes us born again, renews our mind, takes out that stony heart, put in a heart of flesh, and begin to lead us in God's commandment. And the first great and glorious truth that a born-again man and woman receives is this. The first great truth is this. Christ is all my salvation. Here's the great truth. Here's the great truth. That everything that I am, Christ was for me. Here's the great truth. That when I look to Jesus Christ, you know what I find Him to be? A mediator who has borne all my sin. He has borne all my sin as my surety. That's what chapter 7, verse 16 says. You know what a surety is? As someone who co-signs for you on a contract just in case you default. You teenagers know what I'm talking about. Some of you grown folk do too. Man, I need you to co-sign for me. Because, you know, I want to get this house or this car that I really am not sure I can pay for. And I need you to... Now, you know you got a friend when they co-sign for you. Isn't that right? You know you got a friend. But you know what Solomon said? Don't do it, brother. Don't do it. Chapter 6, read it for yourself. Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm going to be talking to you guys about money this year. And I'm going to be hollering at Solomon. Solomon, tell us what to do. And he's going to tell you, don't do it. Unless you can be the kind of surety that has the ability to take up the whole responsibility and pay for everything and more that that knucklehead signer said he would do, but couldn't even do the first part. That is what we are talking about when we are talking about grace. When we're talking about grace, we're talking about God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. When we're talking about grace, we're talking about a mediator who became our surety and took our place so that He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that He who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, found Himself the object of God's wrath on your behalf because you violated the contract over and over and over and over and over again. I'm almost done here, and I'm going to stop right here. What I love about the truth of the gospel is that in this contract, this new one, you know that old one you messed up. You do know that, right? This is why we don't mind telling the world we're sinners. I am a sinner. In the core of my being, every aspect of me is sinful. If there's any good in me, it's God through Christ manifesting His goodness in my life. That's part of the blessing. Are y'all hearing me? But the beauty of this new covenant is this. Not only does He write His laws on our heart and our minds so that we begin to understand God and love Him for who He is in the truth. See, listen, I don't have a problem telling this wicked generation that God's holy, just, and righteous. I don't have a problem saying that God is not obligated to love any one of us. I don't have a problem saying that God has elect people that He has chosen before the foundation of the world that He's going to have for all eternity with Himself. I don't have a problem with God having already seen that wide is the road that leads to destruction and many there be that go on it. I don't have a problem with seeing the end from the beginning with God in a great white throne judgment and Him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled, and everyone, high and low, young and old, stood before the great white throne judgment. And I don't have a problem saying that whosoever name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I don't have a problem saying that because I know that whatever God does is right. Don't have a problem with it. Don't have a problem with it. In fact, I'm obligated now that God has saved me and kept me from my destruction. I am obligated to tell the truth about God, knowing this, that somebody is going to hear the truth, believe the truth, and be saved by the truth. I know that. Now, there's going to be a whole lot of people upset, but that's their problem, not mine. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Now, let me get back to my point again. In this glorious new covenant, not only does God promise by his power, by his kratos, being a better covenant, to change your condition so he can make you compatible for fellowship with him, because that's what I just described. It's called the doctrine of regeneration. Are you hearing me? Regeneration is when God works powerfully to change your life from the inside out, to make you compatible to him. Because by nature, we are enemies of God. You don't like keeping God's commandments. You don't like God telling you what to do. You don't like anybody telling you what to do. That's what happened when we came out of the womb. We came out of the womb under the foolish notion that we're God, and that the only reason God exists is to do what we want. This is the false God of this religious age. But the true God does whatsoever he wills in heaven and in earth and in all deep places. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, you blinded the wise and the prudent, and you revealed these things to babes. And I'm happy with whatever you are happy with. You see what I'm saying? The Father and the Son are always on the same page. And just to let you know, the Holy Ghost as well. They never disagree. They always are in full compatibility with one another. They love each other. They love the truth that each other understands together in a unified fashion, independently. And they work together concurrently to fulfill their will. Now, guess what? God's making a people just like that. God's making a people that are saying, are you ready? Thy will be done. That's the kind of people God is making. And if you are a child of God, he's conforming you to his image, to where you love God. Watch this now. Are you ready? Just as he is. See, I've got to change, and you've got to change, and we've all got to grow. We've got to mature. There are some things that have got to drop off. Other things got to be put on. Am I telling the truth? But not so with God. God is perfect. Altogether perfect, just as he is. And I want him that way. I need him to fix me so I can love him for who he is and tell it like it is about the God who he is. Otherwise, I'm not dealing in the truth. My job is not to morph and change God's character and nature to fit fickle man. Man must bow to the reality of the glory of God or perish. So I say with Joshua, who is on the Lord's side? Let me get to my second point in the covenant. I'll wrap it up here. Not only does God change our condition so that we can love him because he first loved us. Is that the way it works? Do we love him? But isn't it because he what? You better get it right. I love him because he first loved me. I only love him because he first loved me. If it wasn't for his first love, I wouldn't love him. And I don't love him like I ought to love him. But he loves me like I need to be loved. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So it's not about my love to God, but God's love to me. And here's what he did. He didn't only change my condition, but he changed my position. You know what he did? He took all my sin away. Isn't that what the covenant says? And I will remember their sins no more. Did anybody in the house get that? Man, that's cause for absolute rebellion. Did you get that? That's cause for absolute rebellion. If love wasn't the basis of that statement. See, if you don't love God, that's an opportunity to rebel. God forgiving you of all your sin, that means you can go out and live like hell. You can do whatever you want to do, and God got your back. That's this false God generation that I'm speaking against every day. This is why we don't believe in unconditional love. Unconditional love is nothing but a license to sin, to go to hell. When someone loves you, they put conditions on you. If you want my love, you got to act this way. Am I telling the truth? Listen, don't get it all messed up. Don't get it all messed up now. I want you to get this now. God is not so in need that he's going to just love you and leave you like you are. You got to be kidding. And see, we got to teach the gospel correctly. Am I making some sense? See, right now it's going on in your mind silently. I'm almost done. See, like right now it's going on in your mind silently about that person sitting next to you. You're going, that's right. That's right. You know that pastor making some sense right about now. Yeah, this unconditional business. This person on the side of me gets on my nerves up and down. That's right. I'm not going to let this person just do whatever they want to do and expect to have my love. You know, I'm starting to think like God more every day. It's starting to kick in now, isn't it? It's starting to kick in. Isn't it starting to kick in? I like this. Hold on. Let me get my love thing right. Let me get my love thing right. You don't just marry somebody willy-nilly. Here he is, an absolute clown. He's going to tear up everybody's stuff and your stuff. And you go, I just love him. No, you don't. You're a fool. Love is a law unto itself. Love does not rejoice in evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not embrace doing people wrong. Love works no ill towards a neighbor. Love is a law. Am I making sense? You don't love me if you let me live like hell. Well, that's good. Isn't that good? You don't love me if you let me live like hell. Now, if you love me, and you know I'm inexorably bound to hellish living, and you have the power to change me, are you ready? You will. This is why we as parents spend all of our energy seeking to influence our children the way we do, because we love them. And we put parameters and restraints and boundaries in their life. You know what that's called? Training them up so they can go the right way. Oh, yeah, we hear y'all saying, you don't love me. Because it don't feel like love, but it is. And God loved me enough to secure my eternity by not only changing my life, but positioning me where I possess an everlasting righteousness on the merits of the death of Jesus Christ, my great high priest. Are you with me? Stay with me now. Stay with me. We're going to have the table and close it down. Stay with me. Do you know what the high priest had to do? He had to take on all the sin and all the iniquity of all of God's people. Read it for yourself. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. Do you remember Joshua the high priest? Do you remember that? Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And I saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. And Satan, speaking to Jehovah, he's a sinner. He's wicked. He's ungodly. Do you know this man you are about to make the high priest of your people? He's a fornicator, an adulterer, a liar, a whoremonger, a thief, a crook, a criminal. He's violated all your laws. And God said to him, I rebuke you. I rebuke you. I rebuke you. I neglect and I reject all your accusations against my high priest. I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. Now only God can do it, not you. I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. You may see a man standing here who is full of sin, but that's because he is a surety and substitute for people for whom he has chosen to bear their sin. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You see his sin now because he has taken on the sin of all of his people as their substitute. But you keep standing there, you prosecuting attorney, and watch what I do. Take his clothes off. Take his coat off. Take his garments off. Change his garments. Take his hat off. Take his jacket off. Take his vest off, which represents all my sin. Take them off and give that brother a change of garments. Put on him a white robe. Put on him a brand new vest. Put on him a mitre of holiness. Clothe him in a change of garments, because that's the way God sees me in Christ. As perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly pure, perfectly glorified. Why? Because Christ became for me a brand placed in the fire. You remember what God said? Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Why was he in there? Because of my sin. Why did he endure the wrath of God? Because of my sin. Why was he placed in the fire of God's wrath? Because of my sin. Why did God bring him out? Because by himself he purged my sin. And now he stands at the right hand of God as a perfect high priest for me, so that all that he is, I am in him. And in order to get to me, you got to get to him. And I got good news for you. It's too late. It's too late. I have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, is already seated down at the right hand of God, and the work is finished. He is a seated and a completed high priest. He has shed his blood. He has washed me clean. The Father said, it is done. And ladies and gentlemen, it is done. It's done. It's done. It's done. Now, you know what God has to do? You know what he has to do? He's got to bless me now. He's got to pour out his blessings. And that's why you and I are experiencing grace today. Are you hearing me? You are not experiencing the grace of regeneration, the grace of pardon, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of sanctification, the grace of renewing, the grace of restoration, the grace of growth, the grace of knowledge, the grace of gifting. You have not experienced all these graces other than the fact that you have someone who took your place and did everything necessary to effect a new and better and mighty covenant by which God has secured your eternal salvation. You ought to thank God. You ought to thank God for his amazing grace, for his glorious grace, for his indomitable grace, for his mighty grace. Our God is a good God, a glorious God, an exalted God, a God of salvation to the uttermost, to everyone that comes to him by faith. Do you see why now that your assurance is not found in yourself, it's found in your high priest? And do you see now why you must contemplate him and muse on him and study him? Because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Can you see why your blessings are in Christ? And keep your eyes on Christ, ladies and gentlemen. Keep your eyes on Christ. Now let's have the table.